You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hello, I'm Dennis McCallum, staff teacher here at Dwell. I'm going to be teaching for the next few weeks out of the Gospel of Mark. Already in this book, we've seen that this question is foremost, who is Jesus? A really important question. Very important question. And several different witnesses have been brought forth by the author, by Mark. First, there were the prophets, the Old Testament prophets writing hundreds of years beforehand, mentioning details that they couldn't possibly have known. And this was really cool because we as modern people can go back and re-examine this anytime we want. It's not going anywhere. So it's not like, oh, oops, I missed that. It's a great way that God validated Jesus. Then there was John the Baptist, who was super respected at that time, and we don't have him around today, but he also named Jesus as the Messiah. Even the evil one, Satan, was kind of testifying that he thought Jesus was real by chasing around out in the desert. And then, too, at his baptism, we have God's own voice coming down. Again, that must have been amazing. That'd be super impressive. However, we didn't hear it. We weren't there. Well, tonight, another area comes up, miracles. Ask yourself, what would you accept as adequate evidence that Jesus is the true Messiah from God? Just that he claims that he is? Come on, anyone can do that. Some line of argument? It'd have to be pretty good, I'll tell you that. Or what about something supernatural? Yeah, I mean, he's saying he's from God, he's indwelled, he's the Son of God, then do something that only God can do. That makes all the sense in the world. We interviewed people on the street a number of years back about miracles. Most people think they're possible. Miracles are possible, but a significant number don't. What was interesting is, the vast majority of people we talked to when we asked about if Jesus performed miracles or if he didn't, would that change your view about him? Most of them said, no, it wouldn't change my view. Really? Wow. I can't agree. I mean, I feel like somebody making claims like this has to be able to back it up and in a supernatural, not a natural way. Miracles. When I came to faith, I did not believe in miracles whatsoever. I just felt like I noticed they always happen when I'm not looking. And, you know, as I wrestled with it and I started to read the Bible and see the miracles there, and it didn't take too long for me to realize the real question on whether miracles can happen is whether God exists. They're the same question. Think how stupid it would be to say God exists, but he can't do miracles. I don't think so. Comparing the miracles in the Bible to extra-biblical miracles is often very illuminating. Like the story where Hercules took the earth off of Atlas's shoulders and held it up for a while. A story like that, yeah, never happened, right? Self-refuting right on the face of it. What was Atlas standing on and Hercules? I mean, the whole story is just, it's mythopoeic. It's not real. And most ancient miracle stories are that way. When we turn to the Bible, we see a different picture. The miracles are, first of all, rooted in history. We're going to be reading about one that occurs in Capernaum. That's a town that has been excavated today, still there. Also, the Bible shows that they differentiated between things like demon possession and illness, like here in Mark 4. When they brought him to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. See? Even epileptics, they fall to the ground in seizures, and that's considered, you know, a demonic paroxysm. Those are routinely, most of these in the ancient world would all be considered caused by demons. Not when we come to the Bible. Some of them were illnesses, and there were also Demas. That's interesting. Another thing that we find missing from the biblical accounts is a workup into the miracle, the incantations, offering sacrifice, the painting of the body with a chicken's foot, you know, animal impersonations, dances, shaking of the rattle, summoning down the power, and you get the feeling that the effort is coming from the man to create the miraculous event. Really different. You'll see Jesus tonight. You're healed. He's healed. Wow. Here's an example from Babylon, a cure for fever or toothache. First, they take a white kid, that's a goat, and place it facing the sick man. The heart of the goat is removed and placed in the sick man's hand. He's got blood running down in the heart in his hand. Then a special incantation. O evil spirit, O evil demon, O evil ghost, O hag demon, O ghoul, O sickness of the heart. Oh, heartache, oh, headache, oh, toothache, oh, pestilence, oh, grievous fever, by heaven and earth may ye be exorcised. Yeah, wow. This is actually really common. You can go into ancient Near Eastern texts with biblical relevance at the study center and just leaf through tablets and texts in translation. And over again, this is what you see. Magic. And that was true all surrounding Israel in their literature. It's amazing, though. We go to the Bible from 1500 years B.C. down to the time of Christ. And in all of that, in 1,500, 2,000 pages of Scripture, we never find a single incantation, a single healing formula or procedure. Think about that. No other ancient. This puts the Bible in a position, just a state all its own, completely unique in that regard. In the Bible, miracles serve as a signpost to something more important. The miracle is not the point. It's the point to something else, as you'll see tonight. We're going to go through three examples of early miracles in Jesus' ministry. The first one is in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Had you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Well, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." That's the first miracle. Demon possession. Something we don't see a lot around here, but you do see in other lands. I've actually seen this before, including the crying out, casting into crying out theological content. Pretty wild. It's real. And that's the story. That's the claim. What's the point? The point was the authority, the new type of teaching with authority. And then we come to our second example. 1 verse 40, a leper came to Jesus. Oh, leprosy, Hansen's disease, really dangerous. We can cure it today with antibiotics, but back then it was a death sentence and a long, brutal death. It attacks the nervous system, causes numbness and paralysis. And they were scared to death of lepers. They would make them walk on the other side of the street. If they got too close, they would throw stones at them to keep them away. And so here comes a leper up to Jesus and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And we read, "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand And he grasped him, he grasped the leper, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Wow, that crowd is just sitting there. Oh my God, just touched that leper. Oh, what is going on here? And of course, Jesus isn't afraid of leprosy. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. This must have been an advanced case to be able to see it like that. He had these white lesions, lepers they're called. Well, and so Jesus was moved with compassion and he reached out and probably grasped him like on the shoulder or maybe upside the head. I don't know, he's down on his knees. And very shocking to his own culture. Well, he sternly warned the man and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priests and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Okay, so what this is, we'll see this periodically. Jesus often told people to be quiet, not to say what they saw, because as he explained it, "My hour is not yet come." Jesus knew that if word got around him too quickly, it would get to the leaders and it would lead to a premature death. And he needed to stay around longer and teach. That's why he was trying to hush people. Going to the priests, and this is right out of the Old Testament law. When you are cured of leprosy, you have to go to the priests and they examine you and make sure you're okay to not be quarantined anymore. And so, the healing of the leper. And then we have a third example. Now we're up to chapter 2. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. And soon, the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room. Even outside the door, they're back there lined out to the street. And while he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. Okay, they couldn't bring him in because of the crowd, so they went up and dug a hole through the roof above his head, probably a thatched roof. Then they lowered the man down on ropes in his mat right down in front of Jesus. Imagine this, you're there teaching and all of a sudden debris is falling down. Here comes a dude down. Wow. And so it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Seeing their faith. Grown men climbing up on a roof to lower this guy down. That's what you call spiritual hunger. It's something that Jesus talked about periodically. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for goodness, for they shall be satisfied." Spiritual hunger is an intense need and desire for God, and it's considered a really good thing. And it's faith. You're looking to God with your need, with your problem. In this case, paralysis. But instead of healing the paralysis, Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, okay, first of all, this is right out of left field. This is not why he is coming to Jesus. How can Jesus forgive another man's sin? So we read that some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Blasphemy, insulting God. Only God can forgive sins." Yeah, they were right on that. This is one time these guys had it right. Only God can forgive sins. We can't forgive each other's sin. I can forgive a sin you've sinned against me, but not when you've sinned against God. Only he can forgive that. And so, they're right. Who does Jesus think he is? And all of a sudden, Jesus busts out with this, knowing immediately what they were thinking. He asked them, "So why do you question like this in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Okay, you're like, let's see, that's actually not an easy question to answer in their day. Here's where you might miss something as a modern reader. In rabbinic teaching, first century, right where Jesus was, which we have saved for us in the Mishnah and the Talmud, serious illness like this was the result of sin. They had a mistaken theology. They thought everything that happened in the world was the action of God. And so if something bad happened, God is good and just, so he wouldn't let something unfair happen, and therefore they were kind of compelled to conclude that if you're like this guy illustrated, you must have had it coming. You must have done something. And we can turn to the Midrashim. One of them teaches on 11 different types of sin that could cause leprosy. And they've got other lists all the way through there. This was a pervasive teaching. Jesus knew that. Although Jesus, of course, rejected it absolutely. And so does the rest of the Bible. They asked Jesus in John 9, "What is this man was born blind? Who sinned that he should be born blind? Him, did he sin, or was it his parents?" See, this doctrine, this false doctrine, that, you know, illness is caused by sin, raises certain serious questions when somebody's born already blind. How could he be guilty of sin? And to answer this, the rabbis developed a theory of prenatal sin. Yeah. Others argued, no, it was their parents who sinned, and then that was, the child was punished because of that. Oh, what a mess we get into when we depart from God's word. What about the book of Job, where his friends say exactly this? This is what they're arguing. Job, you're all messed up. What did you do? You must have done something. I'm sure God wouldn't be unfair. And God was furious. He was pissed that they would dare to declare that they knew why Job was suffering, and it wasn't because of his unrighteousness at all. When you think about this whole line of thinking, which is actually pretty common in world religion, we think of karmic law, same thing, really. It's cruel. Here's this guy suffering as a paralytic. I mean, that would be a terrible disability to have to withstand. And now they're coming up saying, yeah, and it's your fault, too. And so, boy, no wonder this is false. But Jesus is going to use their belief against them. And by their own doctrine, he's going to prove his point. So, which is easier, to say the man's sins are forgiven or to say stand up and walk? They're kind of there like, I don't know how he could heal him unless he forgave his sins. And so, no answer, silence. And Jesus says, so I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up and pick up your mat and go home. Immediately the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. And so, there's our third example. We're ready to distill some lessons from this. First thing we saw is that Jesus commanded the evil spirits, and they obeyed him. Now, if that actually happened, it's pretty significant. It means that the spiritual realm is real, that God is real, and that Satan is real. And it shows that Jesus had the authority of God. If it didn't happen, then this is just a bogus story. It's a foolish ancient superstition, or maybe a magician's ploy of some sort, worthless. Then, too, we saw Jesus touch the leper. And, that's an interesting story. Again, if the story is true, it kind of says something about God. God is not a big brain and floating in the sky somewhere, distant, unconnected, unemotionally, uncaring. Instead, we read that he was moved with compassion. That's what God's like right there. Moved with compassion. And he said, I am willing and I will, and he did heal him. So that could be a pretty good thing. Maybe God will touch someone like me then, who am also unclean. I think this miracle points that way. Well, then we saw him heal the paralytic. Here, he proved, according to their own doctrines that he did not believe in. He explained that in several passages that they're wrong on this. But, again, putting them on their own ground, he showed that by their test he could forgive sin. We see the tearing open of the roof, which demonstrated the man's sense of need. And Jesus says, when he saw their faith, you could see their faith by their actions. And spiritual hunger, yeah. It's kind of a big theme, really, in Scripture. Important for people that don't know God to discover this, and also for those of us that already know him. It's still important. It's related to humility. And it's also related to honesty. Basically, to have spiritual hunger, you are admitting the truth about myself, that I'm not that cool, that I don't have it together, that I actually feel gaping holes in my life that need to be filled, that I need God, yeah. We can cultivate spiritual hunger. One way to do this is you get into God's Word and you see the paradigm, the picture of spirituality painted there, and you realize I'm so far short of that. Help me, God. I need help. Looking honestly at ourselves will cause a spiritual hunger. And, of course, getting out while we're serving people, and we're having that feeling, I don't know what I'm doing, I feel like I'm really over my head here. I'm hungry, and God, I need help, and I need it. I'm hungry for it. Show me the way. And it can also be lost. You lose your spiritual hunger a lot of times through complacency and through taking God's blessings for granted. We become so spoiled that it's like what Paul charged to the Corinthians. He says, you've already become full. It's like one thing when you're stuffed and full after Thanksgiving dinner, you can't be fed anymore. And that's the bad thing about lacking hunger. You're already full. It's hard. You're unteachable at that point. To lose our spiritual hunger, when we over and over turn away from what God calls us to do, ignoring him, when we just completely fail to develop that sense of appreciation for what God's already done in our lives and start to only focus on, yeah, maybe he did that, but he hasn't done the other thing, we lose spiritual hunger and we become sickened spiritually when that's the case. I'd like to be the kind of guy that would climb up on that roof and dig that thatch open, yeah. That's what God likes. He admires that. Whereas having a lack of hunger is considered a prideful, complacent attitude, and it's actually sinful. Well, we've come full circle, and we're back to this. Who is Jesus? We see what his claims were. He claimed to be spiritually powerful as God over Satan. He claimed to be compassionate, and he healed the leper and touched the leper. He showed that he could forgive sins. So we have to, you know, hear these claims and think, you know, is that actually true? Is that real? You can know the answer to that. Jesus later said, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of my teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. You know, in other words, what he's really saying here is, if you want to know for sure in your heart whether I'm real or not, let God know that. Let God know that you're willing to do his will. That you're, if he'll show you that Jesus is real, you're willing to follow. Yeah, that's what I did. And God answered that prayer. And I know so many people, this is how they got started with God, was kind of more of a question. Are you there? Are you real? Can you show yourself to me? Yeah, and God's cool with that. And that's about all I'm going to say on Mark 1 and 2. Why don't we turn to God together? God, I know you're real at this point. You've shown me plenty. I pray that you show that also to others who may be listening. They're not sure yet. They feel like they need to see more. And I pray that they would have the guts, the integrity, to turn to you and to say that, to show me Jesus. And there may be some who are tonight, God, who already believe that and sense the reality of Christ, that they would call out and ask for his death to apply to them so that they could be forgiven. Jesus kind of give that forgiveness that he showed he had here to anyone who asks him to be included in his death and resurrection. And we pray for people that may have prayed that tonight, God. Thank you for each one that may pray that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.